We begin to not publicize to any great degree those members of this church or associated with this church who are deployed, because there's so much snooping around on the internet today. And we do post our bulletin on the websites, and it includes the military active duty list. But I do want to inform you that somewhere around the middle of February, Sean Wojciechowski will again be deployed into harm's way. So please keep him in mind as he yet again goes into areas that are not safe. We'll keep a secret of exactly where that is. But I do pray for him. Also, on today's bulletin, we did put the logo for Grace Doctrine Church by the name of Jennifer Leishheit. She did survive grand whatever it is up in Illinois. Somebody tell me the Navy post up there you go for basic training. Grand Lakes? Great Lakes. She survived the basics and now is a full-fledged member of the United States Navy. So she's among those who are a part of Grace Doctrine Church, among these others you see with that logo by their names. We will proceed with our study after a moment for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will illuminate within our souls the power of the passages that we're now examining, that it would give us insight and motivation regarding our duties in the invisible war. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I read for you the expanded translation of three verses in Ephesians that bring up the subject of what we're noting, the title of which, to make sure I say it correctly, we're in the laws of volitional responsibility. Then we move to freedom and volition. That's where we are now. We've noted some principles with regard to free will. But the passage that Paul has for us, especially with a Greek word that describes the duties of those who are in this invisible war and have fought their way literally in this contest to be a front ranker, that there is another word that Paul uses to illustrate this same concept and idea. We note in Ephesians 4:11, and we'll take a little more time with these three verses now, and Christ gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors, teachers. Now, Paul wrote this quite obviously in the first century, and it was before the completion of the canon. And so when he's writing Ephesians, there were four communication gifts that were still functional. They were apostles, of which he was one. The other are prophets. He participated in that from time to time, but there were others as well who had that communication gift. And then there were evangelists. Their main objective and task is to go out to the heathen in the world and evangelize them into the body of Christ. When they do that, they give them the basic doctrines they need to get rolling, and to try and steer them at some point to a local church and to start studying seriously over the long haul in the more advanced doctrines of the Christian faith. That would be the work of the evangelist. And then the pastor teachers, their job is to stand before the congregation that assembles and teach Bible doctrine to them on an ongoing basis. And then their purposes for this that are noted in verse 12. For the purposes of equipping the saints, you have to have the artillery, you have to have the armor to fight the invisible war. The artillery is the word of God resident in your soul. The armor protects you from the externals that arrive without any doubt as you move through the devil's world. And the armor is discussed in chapter 6 of Ephesians in verses 11 through 18. And so for the purposes of equipping the saints for spiritual combat, you face the exigencies every day from some source, it be thought, system, people, or disaster. And so you have to be prepared for that with your equipment in place. And so the purposes of equipping the saints for spiritual combat and constructing the body of Christ. Then verse 13, we do this until we have attained the goal of spiritual maturity. And I got a slide that will remind us of this, the problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance. We all start out at base zero, knowing nothing but the gospel and hopefully the doctrine of eternal salvation, therefore eternal life. And that's point Y, salvation, and you know pretty much nothing compared to what you have yet to learn. And so you have the spiritual childhood category here and problem-solving devices 1-3. We won't go through all of this, but the objective is to get up here to being a spiritual winner. That's the front ranker, and that's the word we're going to see a little later in this passage when we look at it in the Greek. And then problem-solving device number 10 is occupation with Christ, which for us would be occupation with His Word. And if we understand His Word, we know who He is, and then we're occupied with Him and the way He thinks. And the way He thinks is superior to the human viewpoints we might possess. And so we're trained in Scripture. Let's move out the human viewpoint and install divine viewpoint. That way we become good soldiers for Christ. So that's what that concept is revealing to us, and that's the nut of Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. Now, in this 13th verse, I want to read it again and show you the word we're going to amplify for a few minutes. Until we have all attained the goal of spiritual maturity because of the consistency of epinosis. The consistency of epinosis is that we went back into the soul in the first session and we noted the nous. Here's the nous, that's receptive comprehension. You accept or reject the communication at that point. It's I believe that or no, I don't. And so if you vote yes, I believe that, then you move into the cardia, transfers over by the Holy Spirit into the cardia of the soul. That's where the stream of consciousness is. That's retention of long-term memory in coordination with the brain and its neurons. That's perceptive comprehension. Volition is what triggers all of this, and the conscience, of course, is involved in the norms and standards that are constructed based on the communication of the Word of God. So until we all have attained the goal of spiritual maturity because of the consistency of epinosis. Epinosis is over here in the cardia. That's EPI, above knowledge. Epinosis. And so you have epinosis. Epi above, gnosis knowledge. Therefore, it is the knowledge of God from the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we know this of the Son of God, a mature man. That's our objective. To the standard of spiritual maturity, which belongs to pleroma status of Christ. And pleroma becomes the word that we'll now begin to observe. Pleroma, you will see here in this diagram, has to do with this consistent advance. It's a double column, actually. On the left side, you see the intake of doctrine. That's where you see the epinosis factor of acquiring knowledge in the cardia. This is where you have your inventory. This is long-term memory. This is what you access for decision-making. So doctrine is taught, but you also have to have a motivational factor for that. The motivational factor is encouraged and built up as you see the display of the grace and power of God as you apply these things to your daily lives. You're excited when you apply the Word of God and see its impact. We have studied in the past the power of prayer, because if you pray it, God understood it in eternity past. It's in the divine decree. If you pray it in a proper way, God will fulfill that prayer. There are four ways by which prayer is fulfilled. You can see it in the book of prayer over at the bookcase if you're interested in getting the details of that. But nevertheless, that's what you have available to you as you move forward. And this is reciprocal love of God. He loves us enough to provide for us first salvation, but secondly the opportunity and the attributes necessary to acquire His Word in our lives, to live by that and be prospered by it. And therefore, you have this reciprocal love, and that's motivation. Your love here is agape love. This is personal love for God, and it's based on the fact that you're in His family, royal family, that your salvation is secure, and you're acquiring His knowledge in your soul, so you can use that in your personal lives. And this double column consistently moves forward until you maximize here personal sense of destiny and pleroma status. Pleroma actually means taking the high ground. And when you get to the high ground, you're occupied with Christ. You make it to the top of that mountain, and that is problem-solving device number 10. Then maximum glorification of God is available at that point. So that diagram shows you the concept of pleroma status. So pleroma is the word for completeness or reaching an intended goal. You've done that in your life. You reach an intended goal. It magnifies the Word of God because you've trusted in the Word of God. Sometimes people come to me and tell me stories that they have personally experienced with regard to the power of the Word of God in their lives. Every now and then I hear these stories, and some of them are really quite wonderful. Recently, I had someone tell me about the power of prayer in their life. They have a job that's very technical, and because it's very technical, it's hard for them to sell the products that they have available to them. But they have developed, this individual has developed a prayer that he recited to me. He knows it by heart. And he recited this prayer to me on that occasion. And that prayer was so well structured, so well put together, so grace-oriented, and so powerful in the belief in God's plan for his life, that he simply offers that prayer in grace, depending on God, to process that in a way that benefits those whom he seeks to serve. And in the end game, he is prospered as well if all things are fulfilled and he does his duty before the Lord. Well, it turns out that that prayer has been working marvelously for that individual. He puts it in the divine decree. It was there in eternity past. And now he's maximizing that prayer that he now prays based on a good, clear, broad understanding of Bible doctrine. And he's being prospered from that. Now, I'm just using that as an example because that's something anybody can do. Anybody can pray. You go wherever you want to go to pray. You don't do it in the streets out loud. We've learned we don't do that. But you go wherever you go to pray. You structure that prayer on the power of the Word of God, grace-oriented prayer. Oh, God, give me a Mercedes-Benz does not qualify. Oh, God. And then you go from there with Bible doctrine. And you're grace-oriented with it. You want it to magnify the plan of God. When you verbalize that prayer, it's not about you. It's about the majesty of God and His power and the objective we seek to accomplish in the devil's world as a good soldier for Christ. Try that out. So this is what you've got is here, a double-column advance. It starts out with knowledge, but to keep that moving forward with momentum, you have to have reciprocal love for God who provides all of these assets for you. They're there for the taking. And therefore, you get to pleroma status. So again, pleroma is the word for completeness or reaching the intended goal. In Ephesians 4:13, it refers to the achievement of spiritual maturity or attainment of problem-solving device number 10. We see once you get to the high ground, that's exactly what you've got right there. You have to work your way up. When I say work, I mean you have to do the duty that is required to get there. The work is divine good if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and functioning on Bible doctrine. Now, in military terms, and that's what we have right here in the illustration, in military terms, it is taking the high ground. It is in this status that the believer fulfills the Christian way of life by functioning consistently on recall of Bible doctrine. The more you know, the more there is to recall. And the more structured, by the way, your prayers can become. Now, the next thing we want to see is number 6, the preservation of Israel. We know that Israel is always under attack from the dark side. It is compounded over time. Lucifer did not want the line of Christ to survive. Abraham was a Semitic man. He was saved. We know he was in Genesis 15:6. We know that in Genesis 12, he was given a promise as a Semitic that he would have children that would outnumber the sands of the seashore. That's a lot of sand. And that was simply an illustrative example on how many people would come from his loins, as they say in the King James. And so he was given some real estate at the time. We'll see that a little later in our study as how Christ controls history about the future of the Jew. And so we see in the preservation of Israel the importance of that that genetic structure being preserved. For when Abraham was changed from a Semite to a Jew, he became the most important member of a process that was going to ultimately lead to the birth of the Savior. And I say most important in that up to that point, it was a little bit misunderstood as to where it was going to go, because we don't know exactly how it's going to play out as we went through, is Jesus the Messiah? And so we went through a number of people beginning with Adam and went all the way down to Abraham as a Semitic. But then we find out that at age 99, and he is sterile, we find out that he has his equipment rewired, and he now is a Jew. And then he has a son. And that son is Isaac, the first natural born Jew. And that sets up the Jewish bloodline that leads to the Messiah. So that's a very important piece of information to have. And it moves all the way down through Judah. That's Genesis 49:10. Therefore, the tribe of Judah becomes the line of Christ. And that moves down to the house of David. And so David becomes the line of Christ. And therefore, it's fulfilled with a virgin birth from the line of Nathan and Solomon. So all of that's very important. And the preservation of Israel, therefore, is extremely important to get down to the virgin birth. Therefore, a lot of invisible war takes place in that whole process. So Jesus Christ issued four unconditional covenants to Israel. This is designed not only to protect Israel, to protect the bloodline, and therefore establish the millennial kingdom. First of all, we have the Abrahamic covenant. It defines the Jewish race as the citizens of the first and last client nations in history and indicates the bloodline of Messiah. We see this established, first of all, in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and then reiterated in Genesis 13, 4 through 16, chapter 15, 18 through 21, and chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. So the repetition there continues to drive home the point that Abraham has been given a promise and it is unconditional. There's not going to be anything that can in any way cause that to come to naught. Then there's the second that we will note in these covenants, and that's the Palestinian covenant. This is the real estate covenant, which promises the Jews a land grant for the client nation. It is fulfilled only partially in the dispensation of Israel, but fully implemented in the millennial kingdom. We see this in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, and we see it in chapter 15, verse 18. Now, I want to show you this map here. This is the best I can do. But what I'm trying to show you inside that blue box is Jesus Christ's global millennial government. Not the present-day nation of Israel, but what will be the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. This will be the line of David, and Jesus will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. And you'll see that within the interior of that blue box, that is the best I can do to summarize the piece of real estate that will be involved in the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. It will include almost all of the Levant, if not more. You'll see a little bit of what we call Turkey today, and then what would be northeastern Africa. And that includes a number of things. It includes access to the Indian Ocean, access to the Red Sea, access to the Mediterranean. So we know that when things are reestablished for the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem is going to be the center of world politics, economy, etc. That will be where things happen. People think it's Washington, D.C. today. That's usually where places, the place where things don't happen. At least things that shouldn't happen happen. And so that's not going to be the case in the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ runs that show, and he'll do it with a rod of iron, but we'll pick that up later. So to continue, let's go to the new covenant. Whereas the conditional covenant given to Moses in the law, and that was conditional, you see, wind up in A.D. 70, there's not a Jewish nation, and it hasn't been since then. Now, they can call it Israel if they want to, but it is a human endeavor, not a divine endeavor. Now, I always have to reiterate, we're okay with that. fine with us, whatever the Jews want to do. That's fine with us. We support them no matter what. I'm just saying that biblically speaking, once they were taken down in A.D. 70, they won't be taken up again until the millennial kingdom. So there's that. But the covenant, the preservation of Israel and the covenant to David is not fully fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. It is fulfilled partially with regard to the real estate itself, the amount of dirt that's involved in this is partially fulfilled in the nation of Israel leading up to AD 70. Okay, the new covenant. Whereas the conditional covenant given to Moses in the law, the new covenant is permanent and will be implemented in the millennium. It is fulfilled in two stages. First of all, the incarnation of Christ, providing salvation to all mankind, including the Jew. The first members of the royal family were Jews. They were in that upper room, several hundred of them. And they came down into the streets as the first evangelists, so to speak. And when they did, they were all Jews. And what they were doing was evangelizing, visiting Jews from about 15 different countries. So the people that kicked off the royal family of God were Jews. So the incarnation of Christ, providing salvation for all mankind, including the Jew. Only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. And number two, during the millennium, when the covenant will be permanently known to every Jew. Now, what I mean by every Jew, when the millennial kingdom begins, the only people that go in at the beginning are believers. There will be Jews and there will be Gentiles that survive the tribulation. They're in human bodies. They are therefore cleared for duty through the baptisms of fire. The baptism of fire for the Jews sorts out those who are unbelievers at that time. They're cast off into torments. And those believing Jews go into the millennium. Same thing goes for the Gentiles. And so you start with only believers. They're in a wonderful environment. All of the things that we suffer now from the environment will be gone. Nobody will be able to say anything about global warming or cooling or too much ice, too many tornadoes. I mean, the Lord is going to have the weather pretty much under control so that you don't have these kinds of arguments anymore. So we'll all be happy to be there. So the millennium is going to be a wonderful place to exist, and therefore the covenant will be permanently known by every Jew because they'll be in that piece of real estate that I showed you right here. That will be their nation. And that fulfills, by the way, by definition, the Davidic covenant. Holding the universe together. This is an important one. I know you're happy to be here. You're not flying off. Every atom in your body is now spread all over the place. I mean, if Jesus Christ doesn't hold you together, then you're not together anymore. What holds us together? The scientists don't even know, they tell me. I read this in Scientific American. Oh, they piddle about on trying to explain it. But nobody really can nail down gravity. Well, except for maybe Sandra Bullock. But nobody really knows what makes gravity work. But yet it does, and everything holds together. So let's see about that. The arena for the resolution of the angelic conflict is the universe. It's defined as follows. This is Merriam-Webster's again. I wanted you to see this definition from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the 11th edition. Define the word universe. The whole body of things and phenomena observed as a systematic whole held to arise by a... I'll read that again. Make sure I've got my focus. The whole body of things and phenomena observed as a systematic whole held to arise by and persist through the direct intervention of divine power. This is a definition for the universe, y'all. Again, the whole body of things and phenomena, seen and unseen, observed as a systematic whole, held to arise by and persist through the direct intervention of divine power, the entire celestial cosmos. I think that is a good definition for the universe to come from a bunch of heathen. Now, all of the mathematical laws pertaining to the preservation of the universe, its continued function, are provided by the omnipotence of Christ. In fact, Jesus is the living embodiment of these laws which He sustains until He deems otherwise. This whole definition of universe by Merriam-Webster, the whole definition is speaking of Christ as the one who's holding it all together. What is gravity? Christ is gravity. He's holding it together. Everything. You look through the telescope and see all of these things out there. In fact, these guys that have telescopes say there are things out there they can't see. They think that there's another planet beyond Pluto, and it's about as big as Neptune. But they can't see it. So I read the article in Scientific American. I see what the other side's up to. And they say there's a big planet out there, and they call it something, I forget. And it's bigger than Neptune. And how is it they know? Because of deviations in the orbit of Neptune. So who's going to argue with that? I'm just telling you that way... See, they can't get out of our solar system. They can look all they want to, and they can't get out of our solar system. The things we see in the stars and anything else that's flickering out there, the things we see, they say, came to us over something like 230 million light years. What we see may not even be there anymore. So they want to chart the universe, and yet when they get through charting it, it's about 240 million light years behind. All of the mathematical laws pertaining to the preservation of the universe, that we can see and can't see, and its continued function are provided by the omnipotence of Christ. In fact, Jesus is the living embodiment of these laws which He sustains until He deems otherwise. Now let's prove this. Let's go to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. By means of Him, that's Christ in context, by means of Him, all things. You got that? Go back to your definition from Webster's. The whole body of things and phenomena. Things that are seen, things that are unseen, like gravity. Or all of these formulas that they have that I don't understand, but you do, some of you. We think we've discovered a formula that does this and that. And you can write it up on the blackboard not using any numbers. He invented that, both in the heavens and on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, that's laws of divine establishment, or rulers or authorities, demonic powers, all things through Him and for His purpose stand created. Verse 17. He is before all things. That means He is undiminished deity. He has eternal life. There's never been a time when His deity did not exist. He is before all things. Eternal life. He precedes the creation of the universe. And by means of Him, listen to this, all things are preserved. And you can also translate preserved as held together. Nothing is coming unglued. We'll see how that concept plays in when we finally get to the end of the millennium and see the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. How does He do that? We'll look ahead just a little bit and say we're now at the end of the millennium. There's been a revolution. It's been brought to tow. All of the people involved in that have been dealt with through the system of jurisprudence. It's time to get everybody off the earth in resurrection body, that were saved during the millennium. We're talking about Homo sapiens here. They go up. Those who rejected Christ go to torments. Everybody's out of the way. And all of a sudden, within a flash, the entire universe is gone. How does this happen? And by the way, it's by nuclear fission. We'll see that in 2 Peter. If by nuclear fission, suddenly Jesus Christ releases gravity. Everything you see is kinetic, is a potential energy. But suddenly he makes a decision, it becomes kinetic. Everything is loosened. Everything comes unwound. Everything explodes. Energy in a flash explodes throughout the universe and suddenly it's gone. You look mystified with this. 2 Peter 3, we'll take a look at it before we're done. In fact, it's at the bottom of the page here. All things are held together by Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He, Christ, is the shining forth of the glory, meaning divine essence, and the exact representation of His character. And He constantly sustains all things, that would be the universe, by the verbal command of His innate power. The omnipotence of Christ holds everything together. Hebrews 1:10. You, Lord, pertaining to the beginnings, plural noun, arche, meaning creation of heaven and earth, angels and man, etc. You, Lord, pertaining to the beginnings of these things, the earth you have founded, and the heavens are the works of your hands. That's an anthropomorphism, meaning the deity of Christ doesn't have hands, but that's the way we can understand that He is the Creator. And finally, Psalm 102, verse 25, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, the eighth category is man cannot destroy the earth or the universe. And that will take a good bit of time to do, and that's what we'll save for our study beginning on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We do thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, Your provisions, and also the opportunity You give us to grow in grace. We thank You for all of these assets, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would motivate us during this week to take these assets and utilize them for the glory of You, of God, the Holy Spirit, and the opportunity to move forward in Your plan. To these ends, we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, to theu kai iesu to kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.